To the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We've been kind of stuck here for a while. That's not my phone, is it? Okay. All right, Mr. Nate, what goes around comes around. I don't have that many friends, so I guess I shouldn't threaten anyway. That's why I get no calls, except my friends that try to be mean to me. Jesus comes and on the scene, and he begins to teach quite differently because he's getting to the heart of the matter. And they're wondering, of course, what he's going to do. Is he come to overthrow the law or whatever? And so after speaking the Beatitudes, he sets that straight when he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so that word destroy means to abolish, demolish. He came to fulfill, not to add to it, but to complete it. And he's going to clarify it. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, the smallest letter, or one tittle, the smallest mark in the Hebrew, so in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And boy, that was a major blow to those that were listening, those scribes and Pharisees, because they were righteous. If you didn't believe it, just ask them, and they'd let you know. And so they are challenged here. Last week, we noted the significance of the words of Jesus. We just talked about this. He came to fulfill. Okay, Job, you're going to have to make it go over for me, I guess. Okay, last week we noted Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by keeping the moral law, never having sinned, by doing away with the civil laws. At the end of, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. Israel was devastated by 70 AD, and no longer is God working through the nation of Israel to be the caretakers of his truth. The gospel message going through them, but he started a church, his house of witness, churches throughout. And he fulfilled the types of the ceremonial law and the prophets. And we looked at that, and I gave you some literature. So what about the moral law? And what's the role of the moral law? And that's what we're going to explore today. There's three basic views of the moral law, and of course they overlap on different things, but there's legalism, and legalism as to obtaining salvation. There's some things that you have to do as to be accepted by God on a day-by-day basis. I have to do these things to be accepted, and you can fall out of acceptance with God. Antinomianism, it's on the far other side, legalism on one side, antinomianism on the other side, anti-against, nomos in the Greek is law, so it's against the law. With the death of Christ, the law was done away with, and we're free to do as we think best. And then grace, and we're going to look at this, we're going to look at grace first, because in Christianity, It's not necessary for us to go and study all about Jehovah's Witnesses, study all about Mormonism, study all about the different false religions. But if you know the truth, and that's set in your heart, then you will readily identify error. And so grace is actually biblical. Grace, well, no, first, is a good defense for error. And so what is the purpose of the law and the grace of God? Well, by God's grace, the moral law shows us our sin, and it shows us our complete failure to keep it, and it brings us to Christ. And we have a number of verses that point that out. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law is a very necessary thing to show us we fall short of the glory of God, and gets us to look to God to be justified, be made just as though we've never sinned, to be declared righteous. Romans 3 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, so no flesh be justified in his sight. And so the law has nothing to do with this word justification, with being declared righteous in his sight, to be just as though we've never sinned. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And am I blocking you guys off completely? Okay. Well, you guys usually sleep anyway, so. Oh, we could chase some rabbits here, but if you have a Calvinist friend, just remember this verse here. It says, it's unto all, but upon all them that believe. Okay, by grace through faith, we're saved from our sins, and works, the keeping of the law, plays no part. For by grace, the unmerited favor of God, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And this term here, that not of yourselves, does not apply to faith is given to us, that we, and God just chooses out certain ones to give faith to, but it applies to the gift. And so that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this little term right here, not of works, rules out the law completely, playing any role in our salvation. By God's grace upon salvation, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which enables us to be pleasing to God by keeping the moral law. At salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells us, in whom we also are trusted after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Titus says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so the Spirit of God is going to enable us, what I'm getting at, our relationship to the law after we're saved, is that in our own ability, we can't keep the law, but the Holy Spirit will enable us. And so at salvation, the law was not abolished, but now through the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to keep the law. And we're going to explore that further. I don't know if I need to read all of this, but Romans 8 says, for what the law, we're talking about our relationship to the law, when Jesus said he came to, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law was weak, but we're weak. And we can't keep the law because our flesh is sinful. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so we have an obligation to the law. There's a responsibility to the law. We're going to be held accountable to the law. He wants us to fulfill the law, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so here we have that Spirit enabling us. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is worldly, fleshly, is death. And so as a Christian, if I'm going to just rely upon myself to be pleasing to God, I'm not going to be able to do it. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal, that old flesh within me, is an enemy against God, an enmity, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are of the flesh cannot please God. But you're not of the flesh. We don't have to be dominated by that old sinful flesh, because the Spirit's in us. But in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his. And so if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in us, we're not saved. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, we can walk after the Spirit and fulfill the law. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. That we don't need to, we don't owe the flesh anything. We don't need to let it dominate us to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we'll hammer on that a little bit more. But let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. Watch our relationship to the flesh. What does God want us to do? And we'll get into this a little bit more, but there's this idea that if I'm once saved, I'm always saved. Then why don't I just do what I want to do? Well, because that's not pleasing to the Lord. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, he that saith, I know him, that I'm saved, I know God as my Savior, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we know him, and that he abideth in him, and that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And so he's making it very plain here. If we say that we're saved, it should change us. And we should have a godly walk. We should have a Christ-like walk. That the law does apply to us. Not in relation to salvation, but it's a standard. It's an example given to us how we can be pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord enables us to do that. If the Lord enables us and he gives us a standard that we can know right from wrong, then there's no excuse for being a carnal Christian. Because we have the ability to live for him. Failure of the child of God to keep the moral law does not affect our relationship, our kinship with God our Father. It only affects our fellowship. In Hebrews 12 talks about how the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And if we be without discipline, we're illegitimate. 1 John is written to Christians, and it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The verses before that say if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. And then in salvation, we're presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable to God. And so look in Colossians chapter 1. And why I'm saying this is that that once you're saved, don't get this idea that I'm going to have to do this and this and this to maintain my salvation, because I'm accepted by God, and my life that I live is trying to be pleasing to the Lord is not to maintain my salvation, but exactly that, to be pleasing to the Lord. And so let's look at Colossians 1 and 21. Colossians 1 and 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so all of us were there one time. And being saved, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, that we're reconciled because he paid for our sins, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then people will jump on this. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not removed away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, I want you to see verse 21, whom he hath reconciled, ED, past tense, it's settled. But then it says, if you continue, well, I'm only presented unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if I continue grounded and settled in the faith. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you're truly, what's going to identify the fact that you've presented to God unreprovable and unblameable is that you do continue. It's not a requirement for maintaining salvation, but it's an evidence that you've been truly saved. And so don't let that bother you. It's like assuming you're saved. Your salvation is going to, it's an old doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that we're going to persevere as his child because he saved us. He enables us. He keeps us. And it's not a requirement. Okay. Now, legalism. We saw what the grace says. We've got a good offense. And a good offense is going to point out and identify all the errors. Legalism happens whenever someone adds law keeping to grace in order to be justified by God. And so, just a good, if you got problems with this, just go and find all the words that talk about justified and just look at them, and it'll solve all your problems. This is exactly what happened with the churches of Galatia, where people from Judea had come teaching that circumcision must be added to grace. And so let's go Galatians. And so I'm just pointing out to you that this thing about legalism, you see, Satan's a really sharp guy. And Satan, from the very beginning, tried to undermine the truth of the gospel. And these religious guys were coming down from Jerusalem, and they were teaching the churches in Galatia that, yeah, you got to have faith. Grace has to be involved. But you're going to have to maintain your salvation by being circumcised. And look what Paul said. And so we have legalism here in chapter 1 and verse 6. Our marvel that you so soon remove from him that called you unto grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And I think that that word trouble here, it means a hoodooed you. But they troubled them. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Twice. One verse after another. We live in a day when people don't like you talking about other religions. They don't like you condemning the Catholic Church. They don't like you condemning the Pentecostals, anybody who has, well, just about everybody but the Baptists and some church, Bible church people add works to salvation. And let me just say to you that in a gracious way, but in a very firm way, we need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And listen, when the Jehovah Witness take out Christ and they don't believe in the deity of Christ and preach a salvation that's by works, it's a cursed thing. It's an ungodly thing. It's a horrible thing. And Paul, as when he wrote to all these other epistles that Paul wrote to Ephesians and Philippians, he commends them at the first. And he says, you know, I'm praying for you and I'm glad for you. But when he comes to Galatians, he doesn't have one word of commendation. And he jumps right on them. And he says, I'm just marvel. I mean, I'm shocked that you could change the gospel. That works is wrong. And then he says, well, let's look at 2:16 and we'll go to 5:6. In Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so it's very plain. It's very, very clear that salvation is not by the works of the law. And then in chapter 5 and verse 6 of Galatians, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so he says, to be in Christ, it doesn't matter if you are a Jewish man that's been circumcised or a Gentile that hasn't. It doesn't make any difference in your spirituality, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. And Pastor preached on last week, but remember the publican, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He was so underneath, you know, felt himself so unworthy. He smote upon his breast, the breast, the seat of emotions, and he felt guilty. He felt shame. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee who did, I tithe and I do this and I pray, you know, and I fast. And all those things didn't have anything to do with acceptance with God. And so when Jesus came, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to complete it. He's legalism is not the answer. Now, let me give you an example of legalism. I think that sometimes sometimes we're gullible. But here is a statement of faith from United Pentecostal Churches International, UPCI. And here's a statement about repentance and conversion. Pardon and forgiveness of sins is obtained by genuine repentance. Amen? Huh? Good. A confessing and forsaking of sins. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus proclaimed it. And the apostles emphasized it both to both Jews and Gentiles. The word repentance comes from several Greek words, which mean change of view and purpose, change of heart, change of mind, change of life, to transform, etc. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That Luke 2, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's not much in there that couldn't be put inside a confession of faith of an independent Baptist. And then they go down, you drop down, and it's fundamental doctrine. This is so that means fundamental doctrine, this is what they stand upon. The basic and fundamental doctrine of this organization, that is, the United Pentecostals, shall be the Bible standard of full salvation. Okay? And so we heard about repentance and faith, but now we're going to talk about full salvation. Now, what does that mean? Anybody ever see a term full salvation in the Bible? Well, here's what full salvation is, which is repentance, baptism in water by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did they put that in there? Well, this is Jesus-only Pentecostals. And when it says, baptize, oh, remember in Matthew chapter 2, baptize them in the name, not names, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Christ is the Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. And so if you're not baptized in Jesus' name only, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. You have to be baptized in Jesus' name only to be saved. And then it says, for the remission of sins. What? You were baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it says in Acts 2:38, right? Huh? But what does the word for mean there? To obtain or because of? And then it says, And the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. And so if you got to repent, you got to be baptized in water to have your sins remitted. You have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have full salvation. Okay, I'm not convinced you yet, so I'm going to go on a little further. The grace of God. Now this is... this is very interesting. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Good verses. A Christian, now note this, this is their statement of faith. A Christian to keep saved. Huh, it seemed like I read in 1 Peter that we're kept by the power of God. A person to keep saved must walk with God and keep himself in the love of God. And we'll go over there and look at that. I've got to keep myself in the love of God and in the grace of God. Now look what it says here. The word grace means favor. When a person transgresses and sins against God, he loses his favor. They twisted that completely around. Grace, it's talking about God's favor to us. No place in the Bible where the word grace is used talks about our favor to God. You see how they twisted that completely around? The word grace means favor. When a person transgresses sin against God, he loses his favor. If he continues to commit sin and does not repent, he will eventually be lost and cast into the lake of fire. But one of the problems they have is when you ask them, well, when does that take? When do you come to that point? When do you come to that point that you become lost? Well, I'm not sure. Have you ever come to that point? No, I don't think I have. But nevertheless. And you see, do you see what the advantage of this is? When Josh misses church for 3 Sundays in a row, I go over to his house and knock, and I say, Josh, you're in danger of losing your salvation and going to hell. You better get to church. And it creates a bondage and a servitude when Christianity should be much more than a bondage and servitude. Jude speaks of backsliders of his day and their reward. And for by grace are you saved through faith, not know yourselves as a gift of God. Let's look over there in Jude 21. This says that you. What did they say there? They said, "You must keep yourself in the love of God," and that's what it says. And so, maybe we need to rethink some things. In Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, if you go over to the last verses in Romans, it says in the last verses of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? As is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so why should I be concerned about keeping myself in the love of God if he's already promised in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate me from the love of God? And so what he's talking about is to remain in the sphere where I don't know if that's a good term, to remain on blessing ground. Look over in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 9. In John 15 and 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Eternal, unchanging. Continue ye in my love. That is, don't be drawn away from the love of Christ. For if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. How do I keep in the love of God? Well, I obey his commandments. I'm not going to lose my relationship, but I can lose my fellowship. And God, in Hebrews chapter 12, God's not going to bless the child of his that is living in error. He's going to discipline me. And let me say to you, thank God that he loves us enough to discipline us. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. How is my joy full in the Lord? It's by obeying him. I never had a problem around my dad when I obeyed him. But I had a problem when I disobeyed him because I didn't want to be around him. Because I knew the hammer was going to come down and the paddle was going to be brought out. And so, the used verses that are wrong. Okay, antinomianism. What time is it anyway? Okay, this is going to be perfect. Antinomianism. The word antinomianism against the law. This view says that since God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, then once a person is converted, he no longer has any real use for the law. Christians have a license to sin because grace fully forgives. For grace shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so right here, the Bible says, I'm not under the law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ have made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to worry about the law. But now we're delivered from the law. And being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so it's okay for me to do immoral things. I can smoke pot in my house, and you know, it's just I have tremendous freedom under grace. If once I'm saved, always saved, then I can basically do what I want to do. Now, this was a problem. Go back with me to Colossians. This was a problem even in the Lord's day and in Paul's day. Look in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 5 and verse 1. Can't be 5 and 1. What in the world? It's probably, is it Galatians? Yeah, in Galatians. Yeah, Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so he says, you know, don't go back into circumcision and all that law stuff, but be stand in your liberty, that when I got saved, I have liberty. I don't have to do all that ceremonial stuff. And then he says, down in verse 13, he warns them, yes, you have liberty in being saved. But then he says in verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so there's the extremes here. To go beyond the grace, and because I'm saved, I have this liberty, but he was using the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus as an occasion to sin. Look over in Jude verse 4. Again, it points out a problem early in Christianity, in Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Note that error creeps into a church unawares. Oh, this is a fine Christian man, but it's crept in. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, and note what it says here, turning the grace of our God, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lasciviousness means unbridled lust or without shame. And so they're saying, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can do what I want to do. And then look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law came that we might more point out in a greater way sin, the offense. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so there's no amount of sin in a person's life where he can't be saved. Grace abounds, unbounding grace. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace abounds over sin, then if I sin more, God's grace will abound more and he'll get more glory. And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. Is what it really means. God forbid. You don't sin more so God's grace shall abound more. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so I'm just saying that this kind of thinking was prevalent early in the New Testament churches. There's an example from a story by a book that a guy named J.D. Greer wrote. One afternoon, I was at a local basketball court and started a pickup game with a guy I'd seen there a few times. He was quite a character. He cursed like a sailor and had so many tattoos on his body, I wasn't sure what the actual color of his skin was. He boasted continually about how many girls he was sleeping with. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd suspect knew his way around the Bible. As we played our game, I began to share my story of how I came to Christ. About three sentences into it, he stopped, grabbed the ball, and said, "Dude, are you trying to witness to me?" Surprised he even knew the term witness, I said, "Well, yes." He said, "That's awesome. No one has tried to witness to me in a long time. But don't worry about me. I went to youth camp when I was 13, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I was legit. I became a super Christian. I went to a youth group every week. I did the true love waits commitment thing. I memorized verses, and I went on mission trips. I even led our friends to Christ, led other friends to Christ, to Jesus. About 2 years after that, however, I discovered sex, and I didn't like the idea of God telling me who I could have sex with. So I decided to put God on hold for a while, and after a while, just quit believing in Him altogether. I'm a happy atheist now." He then added, "But here's what's awesome. The church I grew up in was Southern Baptist, and they taught eternal security. That means once saved, always saved. By the way, aren't you a Baptist?" Awkward silence for me. He went on, "That means that my salvation at age 13 still holds, even if I don't believe in God anymore. Once saved, always saved, right? That means that even if you're right and God exists and Jesus is the only way, I'm saved. So either way works out great for me. If I'm right, then I haven't wasted my life curbing my lifestyle because of a fairy tale. Okay, here's the ball. It's your shot." What do we say to a person like that? Consider the facts. He had indeed prayed to ask Jesus into his heart, and all indications were that he was very sincere. It's very possible for God to come to faith. It's very possible for people to come to faith very early in life. Jesus, in fact, told adults to become like children if they wanted to be saved. And I'll just add to this right here, you know, what's missing is repentance. Furthermore, this guy showed immediate fruit after his conversion, getting excited about Jesus and being busy for him. And activity never shows the real heart. And the Bible does indeed teach eternal security, once saved, always saved. So was he right? Can he, because he made a decision at some point in the past, live with assurance that he is saved forever, regardless of how he lives now? Here's the short answer: he cannot. Salvation does indeed happen in a moment, and once you're saved, you're always saved. The mark, however, of someone who is saved is that they maintain their confession of faith until the end of their lives. Salvation is not a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on. In salvation, you become a new creature. Now look over, and we'll close with 1 John chapter 5. I think that we're reluctant when a person says that they're saved and we see they're drinking and they're running around and stuff. I think that we've been brought up, maybe not all of us, but we've been brought up with this mindset: who are we to question the person's salvation? But the Bible does. Make sure you're calling election assured. And here's what it says in 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That we know we're saved, and our relationship to the commandments of God, the law of God, is we want to follow them. And that's a clear indication that you're a child of God. And we have every right. I have every right to challenge you when you're living an ungodly life, if you're truly saved. And particularly if you're living an ungodly life and God's not giving you a spanking. Okay? So what's our relationship to the law? As God's children, we ought to try to live the most separated life and the most obedient life that we can possibly live. Will we fail? Yes, we'll fail. That's what 1 John's about. But we can confess our sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us, and we can get up and go again. Okay? So he didn't do away with the law. Now next week, I'm going to give one more shot at this. And next week, we're going to Romans chapter 7. Pastor preached on it a number of months ago, but you guys all forgot it by now, and I'll go over it again. Okay?